Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the Kingdom of God with Problem Passages, The Spiritual Kingdom. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have established our belief that the kingdom of God is the theme of the Bible, and that the Greek word basileia, usually translated kingdom in our Bibles, means government, and that the kingdom of God is nothing more nor less than God's government over this earth and all the people living upon it. Yet there are some passages that would seem to contradict that conclusion that many who teach something else about the kingdom will point to. And we have been examining some of these kingdom problem passages to see if they really point to another meaning of the kingdom. And today we are considering two of those passages, and the first one is Luke chapter 17 and verse 21. Now this passage, if we would start out with verse 20 to get the context, Luke 17:20 reads, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, "See here," or "See there." For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." So what was going on here? Well, we read first of all that the Pharisees asked him a question. A very specific question. They asked him when the government of God would come. Now, the Pharisees were often his enemies. They were often opposing his teaching. So I would guess, even though this question wasn't a trap like some of their questions were, that they asked it in a pretty demanding way. More or less saying, if you're really the Christ, if you're really the Messiah, well, then you ought to know when the kingdom's coming, so tell us. Now notice that Christ does not answer the Pharisees' question. At least not directly. And that's something Christ often does. If somebody asks a question, but Christ believes it's the wrong question, they should be asking something else, or else that they have no right to the answer, he will answer a different question that gives the teaching that he wishes that they would want instead. So he uses their question as a springboard for teaching about the kingdom. And first of all, he says that the kingdom of God does not come with observation. In other words, God's government doesn't come just because men are looking for it. Now, if we would take our own government, for example, the government of the United States, our government would never have come if men had not looked for it. If men hadn't looked for it, the United States would have gone right on being a colony or a series of colonies of Great Britain. And there never would have been a United States government separate from Britain if men had not looked for such a government and sought such a government and been willing to rebel against Britain to form such a government. So the kingdom or the government of the United States came because men looked for it. But God's kingdom coming or not coming has nothing to do with whether or not men are seeking it. Even if no one on earth wanted God to take control of the government of the earth and to make it his own, even if no one on earth was looking for God to take control of the earth and make its governments his own, well, the government of God would still come. It doesn't come by anybody looking for it, by anybody seeking it, by anybody rebelling or revolting against the previous government in order to try to establish it. No, the government of God has nothing to do with the efforts of human beings. But then he goes on in verse 21 to say, "Nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, there are some people who would like to use this verse to settle the question, what is the kingdom of God? And they would claim that this means, when it says the kingdom of God is within you, that the kingdom of God is not a physical kingdom at all, but a spiritual kingdom in your heart. So they would say, the Jews, they were always wrong when they looked for a physical kingdom. This kingdom is actually a spiritual thing in the hearts of people. It's a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom at all. Well, let's examine this view. Now, this view depends very much upon what something is that is spiritual. But nobody ever seems to stop and ask, what is something that is spiritual? What does that mean when we say something is spiritual? Well, some would say, well, spiritual means the opposite of physical. But I would insist that this is not true. The opposite of spiritual is not physical. The opposite of spiritual is unspiritual. And the opposite of physical is not spiritual. The opposite of physical is immaterial, or I would even dare to say imaginary. Others would say that spiritual means invisible. But that's not the case. The fact is that our English word spiritual often does not reveal any truth. Now, that's what words are supposed to do. Words are supposed to represent ideas. When you hear a word, it's supposed to bring an idea to your mind. That's why words are communication, because they carry ideas. But the word spiritual seems to carry not really any idea in modern English. And Otis Q. Sellers would often quote some wit who called the word spiritual a Mother Hubbard word. And he called it that after something that was called the Mother Hubbard dress. Now, the Mother Hubbard dress was a famous dress in olden times, and it was known for hiding everything and revealing nothing. So based on the Mother Hubbard dress, he called spiritual a Mother Hubbard word. That is, that instead of revealing an idea like words are supposed to do, the word spiritual hides the idea it's supposed to convey. So that when you hear the word spiritual, you don't really know what is meant. For example, what does someone mean when they say, oh, he is a spiritual man? What exact qualities does a man have when you call him spiritual? Now, you have an idea that it means something vaguely good. You wouldn't call somebody you disliked or thought was a real scumbag spiritual. But still, what exactly are you saying about somebody to say they're spiritual? People will say heaven is a spiritual place. What does that mean? That it's an imaginary place? No. But what exactly does that say about heaven? Something vaguely good, but who knows what? So often we mean little or nothing when we use the word spiritual. It's a Mother Hubbard word. It hides everything and reveals nothing. But God doesn't just use waste words like that. And if we want to define by the scriptures what the word spiritual means, we could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verses 1 through 4 that would give us a clue. Where it says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, there's no doubt about it. This passage is talking about when the Israelites under Moses were going through the wilderness. And the spiritual food was the manna. Remember, the manna was bread. It tasted like a honey wafer, and it would appear on the grass at night like dew. And they'd go out and they'd collect it, put it in baskets, and they'd eat it, and that was their food. Now, that bread was real food. They would eat it and would satisfy their hunger. Their bodies would process it. The leftovers would go out in waste, like always happens. It was real bread. And then the water that came out of the rock, that was real water. They could drink it. They could wash themselves in it. The women could wash the clothes in it. The children could splash it on each other. It was real physical water. And yet he calls it spiritual drink. And the rock that it came out of was a real rock. Remember, Moses struck the rock. It was there. It was real. And yet it was spiritual. So what does the word spiritual mean? It obviously doesn't mean immaterial or imaginary or invisible. Now, I think if we look at Scripture carefully, we'd realize that the adjective spiritual is used of things which come directly from God and not by natural means. See, there's a natural way that bread is made. You grow the grain, you harvest it, you beat it into flour, you mix the flour with water and with yeast and so forth, let it rise, then bake it, and then you get bread. That's how bread is normally made. And yet the manna was not made that way. Nobody ever grew wheat or harvested it or made flour or baked bread. And yet there it was, bread appearing on the grass in the morning. That was spiritual bread. It came directly from God and not by the usual natural process by which bread is made. The same thing with the water from the rock. There's a saying, you can't squeeze blood from a turnip. Well, you can't squeeze water from a rock either. And yet the water gushed from this rock. That's not how water usually comes. Water usually comes through a natural process. And yet this water was spiritual. It came directly from God. And the same thing with a rock. The rock was spiritual. It was sent by God. Rocks don't usually send water. But this rock, this anointed rock, as he calls it, it came from God and it gave them the water. So the basic idea of spiritual is of something that comes from God and not by natural means. So the kingdom of God is a spiritual government. Why is that? Well, because it is brought about by the power of God and not by the normal processes by which a government is usually established. In other words, you can't say see here or see there. One never sees an army marching down Main Street coming to conquer and establish heaven's government. You don't see a procession where the government enters town and the ruler is there waving and you say, ah, this government has arrived. We're now under the control of this government. No. No, you don't see the kingdom arriving that way. You can't say the kingdom has moved into this city and taking control of it. No, it's marched south and moved into this city. No. No, it's a spiritual government, but it's also physical. It's a real government. But it comes straight from God, not by natural means. So it doesn't come by saying see here or see there, but instead it's within you. Well, what did Christ mean that the kingdom is within you? Well, he didn't mean that the kingdom is just the kind of work that God does in the hearts of believers today. How can I know that? Well, because he was addressing the Pharisees. Remember, the people he told that the kingdom was within them were the self-righteous men who were usually his enemies and who generally rejected his message. How could Christ have meant that the kingdom of God was what goes on in our hearts today if he told the rebellious and unbelieving Pharisees that it was something within them? No. I believe that Christ was referring to what the kingdom of God is all about. See, the kingdom of God isn't about places like palaces. It isn't about ornamental chairs called thrones, or fancy hats called crowns, or other material things. It's not that the kingdom of God can't have these things. I mean, there will be people who will be rulers. There'll be places where they meet, and where kingdom decisions are made. They'll all have chairs in those places to sit on. But that's not what the kingdom is all about. Instead, the kingdom of God will be all-present and all-pervasive. It doesn't matter if it's in the largest city or in the smallest jungle village. It doesn't matter if it's in the heart of the highest ruler or of the lowliest citizen. The kingdom will be there, actively present and alive in the heart of its citizens. Its punishments will not be with things like prisons and fines, but there'll be internal punishments. People will get sick when they disobey God's government, and if they disobey it badly enough, they'll die, but without any physical executioner. Moreover, the directives of the kingdom of God will not be on paper, but will be distributed by the voice of God himself speaking to every citizen of the kingdom through his Spirit and telling them what he wants them to do. Thus, the kingdom is, in its most basic form, something that is within people. And the externals of it are not the most important thing. So that's what he means when he says the kingdom of God is within you, not that it's just a spiritual thing in your hearts. Now let's go on to the second passage we're going to examine today, which is Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, which says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And people will use this to say, this is the definition of the kingdom of God. It's not God's physical government on earth. Instead, it's just righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's its definition. Well, is that really the case? Let's examine the background of this verse. Verse 14 in Romans 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So here the Holy Spirit sets forth truth regarding clean and unclean laws. And he tells us that things are not inherently unclean. You know, if you consider animals that are clean and unclean, like cows, cows are clean animals. Well, if you went in a barnyard, would you really find cows to be squeaky clean? A cat, on the other hand, is an unclean animal. And yet cats, I have a cat, cats are one of the cleanest animals I know. They're certainly cleaner than cows. See, these things are not inherently unclean, their meat. They're just ceremonially unclean because God declared it so. So he says if anyone considers anything unclean, his conscience makes it unclean for him. See, whether or not eating that thing is actually a problem for him to eat it, when his conscience says he shouldn't, is an act of sin and rebellion in his heart. Verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. So one who realized that the unclean laws did not apply to him, it might be fine for him to eat. Yet he might be surrounded by those who did not have the same understanding. And so for him to eat would tempt them to breach their consciences before God. And this is not what a believer should do. Verse 16, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil. To eat rightfully would be good. But if that good is spoken of as evil among those who don't understand, well, one would be better off not eating at all. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now this is our important passage, the passage that many would like us to believe that it defines the kingdom of God. Yet notice the topic of the passage in which this verse occurs is not the kingdom of God and what it is, but the topic is foods clean and unclean and when it is appropriate to eat them. So is it really right to try to define the kingdom of God by a passage that doesn't even have the kingdom as its main topic? Instead, it's just talking about foods? Well, I don't think that's right. Moreover, the way some people interpret this, you'd almost think that there were people back in Paul's day who actually thought that their lunch was the kingdom of God. They'd point at their bread and meat and say, see? See my bread and meat? This is the kingdom of God. I'm eating the kingdom of God right here. And here I've got my thermos, and it's full of the kingdom of God. And when I drink from this thermos, I'm drinking the kingdom of God. And Paul's saying to them, no, people, you're wrong. Your lunch isn't the kingdom of God. Actually, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, does anybody really believe that that's what was going on? That people were teaching that their lunch, that their meal was the kingdom of God? No, of course nobody was teaching that. So what is Paul actually saying here? Well, I think he's saying that the people who were arguing about foods were causing this issue to become extremely important. Extremely important to the kingdom of God. Far more important than it actually was. And Paul is reminding them that in the grand scheme of the kingdom of God, what you eat in that kingdom is not so important. What's far more important in his kingdom are things like righteousness, things like peace, things like joy. These things are much more crucial than what you eat. It would be as if a visitor to the U.S. was with you and you found that he was consumed with learning about our system of giving food stamps. He'd want to learn all about it and how you were able to get food stamps and who got food stamps. And he'd just think that almost that the U.S. government was all about food stamps. And so I'd say to him, no, look, the U.S. government isn't just about food stamps. What our government is really about is about freedom, about equality, about justice. Now, when I tell him that, am I defining what the U.S. government is? There is actually no physical government in Washington, D.C., all the U.S. government is freedom and equality and justice? Well, no. I'm not giving a definition of what the U.S. government is. Rather, I'm explaining what I believe is of crucial importance to the government of this country. Of far more importance, at least, than food stamps. And see, that's what Paul is doing in Romans 14:17. He's saying, these things, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, are the underlying principles of God's government. And not just what you eat. That's not the all-important thing. Now, if we would go on with this passage, we would see that the later context doesn't oppose this. Verse 18, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. In other words, to serve Christ in righteousness, peace, and joy. Verse 19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. He says these are the more important things to pursue, not just the right way of eating. Verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Notice he's right back talking about clean and unclean foods. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. And as we look at the context of Romans 14:17, we see that there's nothing there to indicate that what Paul is here setting forth is exactly what the kingdom of God is. And so I think that to make Romans 14:17 a definition of the kingdom of God is foreign to the passage in which that verse appears, and it is, in fact, foreign to the truth. In fact, I would say that to try to define the kingdom of God at all by passages in the New Testament is to miss much. As we come on the New Testament, it almost immediately starts talking about the kingdom of God, and yet no explanation is ever given of what the kingdom of God is and what this phrase means. Now, why is that? Why would you start talking about an important topic and yet never define it? Well, I think that's because the New Testament assumes that the reader will already know what the kingdom is before it begins talking about it. Now, this was completely true of the hearers of these things in the first century, for they had learned this from the Old Testament, most prominently from the Psalms and the prophets. Now, some people might say, how could this be true? The phrase kingdom of God doesn't appear in the Old Testament. Well, no, but the concept that God is someday going to take control of the governments of this world and rule himself over this world, that concept is there all over in the Old Testament, especially, like I said, in the Psalms and the prophets. And the hearers of the first century knew the Psalms and the prophets. The book of Isaiah, which talks much about the kingdom, was one of the most popular books of that day. And anybody, if they wanted to buy a book of the Bible, because remember, you couldn't buy your own personal Bible, they were all hand-copied. You could pretty much only afford, if you could afford one, maybe one book. They would buy Isaiah and learn about the kingdom of God from there. Now, the opposite of this situation is generally true today. Why? Well, because the Psalms and the prophets are among the least known parts of the Bible to the average believer in Jesus Christ. So it is no wonder that when we come upon the idea of the kingdom of God in the New Testament, we have no idea what the Bible is talking about. So to learn about the kingdom of God, we should go back to the Old Testament. Instead of doing this, many turn to orthodoxy or to passages in the New Testament, like the ones I discussed in this message. Well, that's not the way it should be. The scriptures will teach us what the kingdom is, and they teach us that in the Old Testament background against which the New Testament is set. And I think if we consider that background, there can be no doubt about it. The kingdom of God is God's government on earth.
What a remarkable truth it is that it is not the New Testament but the Old Testament where we must go for the correct definition of the kingdom of God. The ideas taught within much of Christendom fail to measure up to the definition the Psalms and the prophets give of the kingdom of God. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on problem passages, the spiritual kingdom. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the Kingdom of God with Bins for Biblical Prophecies, Sorting Prophetic Material. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you are learning that the more you study God's Word, the more you can know God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry at P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.